There are a lot of dramatic scenes in Scripture, but certainly one of the most dramatic scenes is that day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Wouldn't you like to have been there? The day when the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Well, that was a miracle, and it was a miracle that only God Himself could accomplish. And that miracle was something real. It really did take place. Lazarus was a real individual. He died a real death, and Jesus really raised him back to physical life. But that raising of Lazarus from physical death is an incredible picture of another miraculous raising from the dead. One, again, that only God can do. It is when He gives a spiritually dead person spiritual life. Now, it's important that the Lord do that, of course, because of the truth about every person that's ever been born. Every person ever born is born spiritually dead. And we find that truth in more than one passage. Certainly, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3 comes to mind. There, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, clearly, that we were spiritually dead, born dead. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, he said. And then we lived our lives out of the reality of that. We lived our lives, he says, walking according to the course of this world, which is something spiritually dead people like to do. We walked and lived according to the evil dictates of our own fallen nature. And that's a huge problem, because God is a righteous judge who must judge spiritually dead sinners. So sinners, which means all of us, need to be rescued. And it is that rescue that is explained in our passage today in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. That is where we are now in our study of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, here on Sunday mornings, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It is a passage that is a dialogue between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus. And it is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible, because in this passage we find the very important doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. That doctrine refers to the work that God alone does to bring spiritual life to spiritually dead fallen sinners. So let's look at this passage. And as we do, we're going to note together these three facts that are there, three facts about this crucial work called regeneration, facts that this passage presents. Here's the first fact about the work of regeneration. Number one, it is an essential work. It is an essential work. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Keep in mind something about the original writings of the Scriptures. When John wrote, there were no chapter breaks here. John didn't finish chapter 2 and take a break, you know, and get some coffee and then come back and dip his quill in the bottle of ink and then say, okay, chapter 3 now. No chapter breaks. And that little term "now" that begins verse 1, which can also be translated "and," it lets us know that what's being said here flows out of what he just said at the end of our chapter 2. So that this man Nicodemus is an example of something. Nicodemus exemplifies those individuals who were just mentioned at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. There, in our study last time together, we found people who in some sense expressed faith in Jesus, or they believed in Jesus. But it was a faith that was inadequate. It was a faith that was defective. And because of that, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Their faith was not true saving faith. And according to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, it says that Jesus knows that about people. He knows what is truly in the hearts of all people. So back to our text. Nicodemus is an example of one of these individuals. He had a view of Jesus, but it was a defective view. And Jesus knew that about Nicodemus. Now, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Well, because Jesus had done several miracles in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And therefore, the whole city was in a state of excitement about him. And that must have intrigued. Maybe it even worried this man, Nicodemus, so much so that he was moved to seek the Lord out and to speak to him face to face. Now, John tells us here in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a sect of religious separatists who were considered exceedingly moral. They were strict about all matters pertaining to the Old Testament law, the law of God, the Mosaic law. They were strict about observing what the law said about the Sabbath and tithing and circumcision and ceremonial cleanliness. They obeyed the food laws, eating only certain foods. They obeyed the laws related to fasting and the observance of the holy days and feast. Nicodemus was one of these men, and therefore he was an externally righteous man, or externally a moral man. He was a model of morality. Our verse also says he was a ruler of the Jews. That meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the highest governing body of Jewish leaders. They were headquartered in Jerusalem, and it was a body made up of Pharisees like Nicodemus and also another group called Sadducees. Like the Pharisees, Nicodemus would have been a devoted student of the Old Testament. So bottom line, if you were looking for a religious, moral person, you would not have found a better representative in Jerusalem than this man, Nicodemus. So he came to Nicodemus for this interview, hoping that maybe this new and very popular prophet would be able to explain himself. Verse 2, he came to Jesus by night. Now, many have offered explanations of why Nicodemus approached Jesus by night and why John would want to record that here. Some would say, well, maybe Nicodemus was fearful of the other Pharisees knowing that he had come to speak to Jesus. Maybe. Maybe it was just that this was when Jesus was available. He was very popular. So maybe Nicodemus just wanted to avoid the crowds. Or maybe it has no significance at all for anything. But let me tell you something about John's other uses of this term night. Same term. He uses it in this book to refer to spiritual and moral darkness. Even when it does refer to literal nighttime hours, in those passages, it still bears the same moral and spiritual connotation and symbolism. So it is likely that John, the author, intends that here. He intends to imply that Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night, was symbolizing something, symbolizing the fact that he was actually a man living in darkness. Just so you'll know, each time Nicodemus is mentioned in this book, which is just a few times, it is repeated each time by the author, Nicodemus, who came by night. I like the way D.A. Carson puts it. Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. Well, in keeping with the Jewish culture, and evidently struck by the Lord's teaching and the Lord's miracles, Nicodemus starts out this face-to-face interview with a word of praise. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi. We've seen that before. That's a polite title given to a teacher. It was a good title, of course, but yet the title still falls far short of understanding who Jesus really is and his true nature. But at least Nicodemus is not like some of the Pharisees. He would represent those Pharisees who were open and fair-minded about Jesus. Not all Pharisees opposed Jesus. And here's his statement to the Lord. We know, it says in verse 2, that you have come from God as a teacher. Literally in the Greek, that from God expression is at the beginning. From God you have come as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Since from God is emphasized here, that was a way for Nicodemus even to emphasize his belief that Jesus was not just an ordinary teacher. He had at least a calling from God, a divine calling. Again, this is all fine and good as far as it goes. But it's still an inadequate view, a defective view of Jesus. And that is the problem with all conclusions about Jesus that are merely based upon human observation and human reasoning. It's not human reasoning alone that leads to a true conclusion of Jesus and therefore to true saving faith. Rather, what is needed is something more profound. What is essential is a spiritual rebirth. So Jesus responds in verse 3. And it's a response that on first reading sort of seems to have no connection to what Nicodemus just said. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, answered what question? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is this phrase now, born again, that refers to that work of regeneration that this whole passage is about. It means a spiritual birth. Now, as I said, our first fact about the work of regeneration is that it is an essential work. At least it's essential if someone wants to do what Jesus says here, see the kingdom of God. You could say, see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. See and enter would be roughly synonymous. And the expression, the kingdom of God, is really a parallel expression to the familiar expression, eternal life. In fact, those expressions are used in a parallel way in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and also in the same chapter, verse 24. So in other words, to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God ultimately means to participate in God's kingdom ultimately at the end of the age and therefore experience eternal life in His presence forever. Now the Jews knew that the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, prophesied and therefore they expected a literal future kingdom that would be ruled by a Messiah, a descendant of David, the Son of David. They believed that Messiah would come and that this one would rescue them from the rule of the Romans and that that would be the end of the age then, and then they would regain the possession of their land. The Jews actually not only took that literally because it's prophesied literally in Scripture, but they also went beyond that and believed that all Jews were automatically a part of that kingdom. They did have some exceptions, apart from those who would be guilty of deliberate apostasy, you know, walking away from the faith. And they would say, well, it certainly doesn't include those who were guilty of some sort of extraordinary wickedness. But except for that level of wickedness and that apostasy, Jews automatically, just because they're Jews, would be admitted into this kingdom. Now, that is an important meaning of the term kingdom in the Bible. The idea of the end of the age and the idea of a literal kingdom and Messiah reigning. It's a truth found in the Old Testament and other passages as well in the New Testament, especially Revelation chapter 20. But the Bible also makes it clear that the kingdom is not just exclusively future. In other words, the kingdom is ultimately God's reign over people and all things, His saving and transforming reign. And it has certain respects, or in certain respects, is already and has already been inaugurated in the person of Jesus, in His works, and in His message. So when someone comes to saving faith in Jesus and comes to be one of the Lord's followers, then that person is already in the kingdom. They are living under the rule of the Lord, the lordship of the King, the lordship of Jesus Christ, even now. So both now and future, we definitely can affirm the truth of chapter 18, verse 36, and what is said later in this book, where the Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom, either way. Whether we talk about it now, someone being in Christ and under His lordship as their king, or whether we talk about the future kingdom, either way, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political entity. It's not an economic entity or a military endeavor. So back to our text, Jesus is making a very clear point that no one can be this. No one can be in this kingdom. No one can see it. No one can enter it. No one can be a follower of the Lord and therefore a part of God's kingdom unless they are born again. Unless they are regenerated. So, though Jesus' answer doesn't appear to immediately connect with what Nicodemus had said, he's the one that knows all men, Jesus is. He knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knew the real need of this man called Nicodemus. He knew that Nicodemus's real problem was that he was spiritually dead. Even though he was a respected man, even though he was a religious man and a moral man, he still could not enter the kingdom. He said, look at it again, he cannot enter the kingdom. He cannot be saved from his sin unless he is born again. Now, we don't find this teaching only here in John chapter 3. Let me give you a couple of other verses that make reference to this. Spiritual birth, Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. It says that he saved us, and at the end of the verse, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So back to our text, it didn't matter how good Nicodemus was. It didn't matter how religious he was. It didn't matter how moral he was. That's not how someone is saved. That's not how someone is forgiven of their sin. That's not how someone is in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know just how far from the kingdom he really was. Leon Morris puts it this way. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Well, that certainly had to all be shocking to Nicodemus, what Jesus was saying. I mean, he was the best kind of person that religion could offer. He was educated. He was the best kind of person that the culture could produce. And yet Jesus is still telling him that this work of God, this new birth, is essential. So that's fact number one. It is an essential work. Fact number two, it is an internal work. It is an internal work. Now Nicodemus hears this, and it was shocking, and he is bewildered. He says this in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, he obviously misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Of course, that fits being spiritually dead. It also fits what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God. The things of the Spirit of God. Well, man's natural state is that he's born with a sin nature. That's the natural man. He's born spiritually dead. And this makes it impossible to truly understand spiritual things. I'm not talking about just a cognitive understanding of something. A person can have a cognitive understanding of truths, Christian truths, But that's not the same thing as embracing the truth. It's not the same thing as loving the truth. And it's certainly not the same thing as submitting to the truth. But a person who is truly spiritually alive does. A person who is spiritually alive is going to embrace truth, is going to love truth, is going to submit themselves to it, even when it's hard to do so. So Nicodemus was just illustrating that he was not spiritually alive. He was illustrating that he was prevented from understanding the truth here that Jesus was telling him. Now Jesus goes on to clarify what he was saying, and in doing so confirms then this fact, that regeneration is an internal work. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that's that expression we've seen before, when Jesus is going to say something very important, very sobering, very profound. We've seen it before. It was also in verse 3 of this passage. Then he says this expression, "Truly, truly," or amen, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now you tell the normal, natural person, the average person, spiritually dead person, that he or she needs to change, and that person thinks you mean reform of some kind, turning over a new leaf, being better, making some New Year's resolutions, perhaps. But the trouble is on the inside, not the outside. A.W. Pink wrote this. It's a great illustration. "If the spring of my watch is broken, it does no good to put in a new crystal and polish the case until I could see my face in it." It's a good way to say it. The point is, being born again is not something external. It's not becoming religious. It's not going to church or becoming a church goer. It's not giving money. It's not praying. It's not reading the Bible more and so forth. It's not even the removal of something from a person's life. It's not even making some sort of superficial internal change. Instead, this thing called the new birth is the communication of something to the sinner. The new birth is the imparting or the impartation of a new nature to the inner man. And this new nature loves the things of God. So Jesus equates now being born again with this phrase he uses now, being born of water and the Spirit. Now, like I said about the phrase by night and explanations being offered about what this means, various explanations and theories have been offered as to what this means, especially the part born of water. Some have said that water here refers to natural human physical birth. We are conceived, we grow in a womb, we're surrounded by fluid there. When we're born, that water comes out and so forth. Water then is taken by some to refer to that. It's a way to refer to physical birth, being born as a human. That you need to be born as a human first, and then you need to have a spiritual birth second. Some would say that it refers to water baptism, the rite or the ceremony of water baptism, that regeneration and being given this new spirit, this new heart, is associated with water baptism. There are other views that are also erroneous. But to understand what Jesus is saying, first of all, let's start with the grammar, how he said it. It's important, first of all, to note that in the original language, the preposition of occurs only once. It is not of water and of the Spirit. That might not sound like a big difference to us, but it is a big difference. It does not say of the water and of the Spirit, of water and the Spirit. In other words, grammatically, the two concepts, by using that preposition once at the beginning, The two concepts are undivided. They cannot be divided. They mean the same thing. Moreover, the entire expression, water in the Spirit, is being presented by Jesus here as being equivalent to what he's already said. It's another way to say it. Being born again and being born of water and being born of water in the Spirit are parallel. Also important is the fact that Jesus would have naturally used figures from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. So it's right to ask, what would Nicodemus have understood Jesus to be referring to here? And one of the most important passages he would have thought about from the Old Testament related to this discussion is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Through Ezekiel, God described this new condition, this new moral or a new spiritual condition for his people that was coming. Here's what he says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's an internal cleansing. Moreover, what I'm saying, in other words, I will give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, the hard heart, the dead heart from you, your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh or a soft heart, a live heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here, in this passage from Ezekiel, the term water is signifying something internal. It's signifying internal cleansing from impurity. It's parallel to the term spirit, which refers to the transformation of the heart, the inner man, that allows people then to sincerely follow God. So the sinful heart that we're born with, that's absolutely incurable from its sin disease by any kind of human efforts, God is saying, I cleanse it. I give you a new heart instead of that heart. I place my spirit within you. It's interchange, and it is this interchange that is regeneration. Again, it's found elsewhere in Scripture. Let me just read some verses to you or reference some verses where this interchange is just being described with different words besides the words born again or born of water and Spirit. Romans 6, chapter 13. The Apostle Paul calls it there being made alive from the dead, Romans 6, 13. That's the same thing. Dead, now alive. That's regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, familiar verse to us. It says that we as Christians are new creatures or new creations. The new birth is called there a new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 5. Even though we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2, then later on it says, but we're made alive or we're quickened. Same thing. Titus 3, verse 5. I read it before. It's called the washing of regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's called there being called out of darkness into light. Just another way to say, being spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. 1 Peter 2, 9. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It's called being partakers of the divine nature. One more. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3:14, it's called passing from death to life. These are all the same truth, all meaning an inward change of heart. So here's Jesus' point. He's saying that salvation is not a superficial change. It's not walking down an aisle and signing a card. It's not being baptized. It's not a temporary religious excitement or having our emotions stirred up somehow. It's not just learning new things, grasping new ideas, something the Bible even says. It's not anything that we can do to fix our problem, to clean ourselves up. Salvation requires a radical remaking by which we are made inwardly new. Now, verse 6 takes it a step further. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In this passage, the word flesh is not referring to how the Apostle Paul uses it. In his letters, he talks about the flesh, that is our fallenness, our fallen sinful nature. Flesh sometimes means that. Sometimes flesh means even your skin. Flesh can also mean just being human, a human being with human nature, and that's what it means here. The point is that natural human births produce humans. Natural human birth produces people who belong to the human family, the earthly family of humankind, but not to the family of God because of that. That which is born of the flesh is only flesh. It is the Spirit that gives birth to spirit. The issue is like births like, or like generates like. So in our humanity, we're born as humans. And yes, as human beings, like all other human beings, we're born with a sin nature, alienated from God, Scripture tells us. We're born lost. We're born on our way to a lost eternity. We're born alien, Scripture says. Another place it says enemies of God. We're born prey to evil desires and evil urgings and evil deeds. And we can't do a thing about it on our own. Oh, we can educate humans. That's a good thing. We can be better humans, better educated humans. Nothing wrong with that. We can cultivate a higher level of culture in humans. Nothing wrong with that. You can do all that with humanity. You can make it religious and so forth, but at the end of the day, it's still just humanity. What is needed is something new internally, a new internal nature. This thing called regeneration is a work of God. It is an essential work. It is an internal work. And now Jesus makes some comments to Nicodemus that add a further and definitely profound third fact about this work of regeneration. Number 3, it is a sovereign work. It is a sovereign work. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't be amazed. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." He goes back to using that expression again, born again. But I do want you to know that this "you" is plural. He's not just talking to Nicodemus here. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is for all of us. This is for all humanity. This extends to all people, all nations, all ethnicities, Jews, Gentiles. You must be born again. But don't misunderstand the word "must." This is not a command. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus, this is what you must do. You need to go, Nicodemus, and be born again. I've heard it presented that way in altar calls. Sad to say, somewhere in my past, I probably led one like that. Come down here to the front and be born again. No, it's not a command. He's just stating a fact. It's a fact. A person must be born again. It's what must be experienced if one is to enter the kingdom of God. An internal cleansing and the impartation of new life is essential. And there's a reason it's not stated as a command, and that is the fact that this internal work is a sovereign work of God. Now we find that fact, that it's a sovereign work, woven into the passage even from the beginning of Jesus' comments. First of all, in verse 3, when he first responds to Nicodemus, he calls this experience that's necessary and essential a birth. By the very analogy that he uses, we see it's not something that we can author. We understand that when it comes to birth, no person is the author of his or her own existence. You didn't choose to be born as a human being. And in the same way, no person can quicken their own soul. No person can make themselves alive spiritually We might as well expect a dead human being to give himself or herself human life again, as expect a spiritually natural person to make himself or herself alive spiritually. No, to do that, to give life, is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. Second, the term he uses when he says we need to be born again proves the sovereignty of God in this. In fact, instead of the usual word for again, Jesus instead uses a term that means from above. When he says you must be born again, he is saying you must be born from above. It's a term that's found five other times in the New Testament, including verse 31 of this very chapter 2. And on each of these occasions, it is translated from above. I'll give you one example of that. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, what happened in the temple at the crucifixion? What happened to that curtain, that veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, that tall, thick veil? Matthew 27, 51 says that veil was rent or torn from above. Same word. So Jesus is not just emphasizing that it is a second birth that is needed, though that is part of the emphasis. That is true. What is being emphasized is the nature of that second birth. It is from above, from God. Now the readers who are reading what John wrote decades after this happened between Jesus and Nicodemus, they would have had access to the rest of the letter. They could think about what they've already heard John say, just like we can. Nicodemus wouldn't have been thinking of chapter 1, but the readers would have. We can. Our minds ought to be drawn to chapter 1, verse 13. We ought to be reading this in chapter 3 saying, wait a minute, this is exactly what's already been said. Chapter 1, verse 13, at the end of verse 12, it talks about those who have believed on Jesus, and then verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Same thing. The point is that this second birth is something totally supernatural in character, and it is something that is a divine act from above. There's nothing earthly, nothing normal about it. Third, since Nicodemus was obviously stunned by what Jesus said here about the origin of this birth, Jesus goes on to illustrate what he's saying. And in this illustration, in verse 8, we clearly find the sovereign nature of this work. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, it makes sense that Jesus picked the example of wind. Just think about wind for a moment. It has its own laws. It's not answerable to human demands. I hope you understand that when you watch the weather forecast on the news. When you tune in to see what the weather person is saying, you do understand that that weather person has no control over any of this. And many times they're even wrong in their predictions. They're just trying to do the best they can to observe some things, some facts, some tendencies in the atmosphere and the clouds and so forth in other parts of the country to see what might be coming. But the bottom line is the wind is not answerable to human demands and dictates. And it can change direction without notice. I'm doing this weekend, when I get a chance, exactly what every one of you are doing. And that's watching the golf tournament on TV, the British Open, that's going on in Scotland, I think it is, right? I mean, we're all watching that. The wind is a big factor there, and the golfers are watching these flags that are there. And the commentators, the TV cameras will show these flags. And what's amazing is sometimes they're blowing this way, and then sometimes they're blowing this way. There was a whole row of flags where some of them were blowing this way, and some of them were blowing the other way. And all of that can change without notice. The golfers in the tournament have to know that. That's the way wind is. It only makes sense that he picked wind as an example. It makes sense for another reason. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, the same word is used for both wind and spirit. Hebrew has a word that can be translated wind or spirit. Greek has a Greek word that can be translated wind or spirit. They're identical. So the point is that the laws of both are known to us only in the smallest kind of way, and both are invisible. Both are unpredictable. Therefore, this new birth is not in response to anything man does. In fact, God in His sovereignty affects this regeneration by His Spirit in hearts that are even opposed to the idea. And like the wind, we cannot see the inner working of this, the inner working of the Spirit. And we cannot control the Spirit. We can only witness His effects. And where the Spirit works, the effects are unmistakable. They are undeniable. We see the effects of the wind. We see movement in the grass, or we can see the clouds floating by, or we can see the leaves rustling on the tree. So it is with the Spirit. The actual work that the Spirit does is according to His sovereign, hidden, secret power and will. But it's evident in faith, repentance, and a desire in this person now to learn what it means to follow Christ. We do not choose to be born again. But even so, and even though we don't feel the new birth itself, it is true that once this act of God has taken place, a person does respond with faith and repentance every time. So it's not our faith that causes the new birth. It is the new birth that prompts our faith. Our faith is in response to God's work. And that means something very important and comforting as far as I'm concerned. Our salvation is not based upon the strength that we have. It's not even based upon the strength of our faith. As if there's a faith meter and it has to reach a certain level. If it's weak faith, it doesn't reach the standard cause God to birth us again. No, it's not based on the strength of our faith. It's based on the strength and the extent of the work of God. Someone's faith might be weak, but it can grow. So let me summarize all this. We are commanded to preach the truth of the gospel to whom? All lost sinners, all people, all nations, all groups, Jews and Gentiles, since we don't know whom God is going to save. God sovereignly regenerates an individual due to no action of theirs. And it's an instantaneous event. It's not a process. It's an instantaneous event that happens only once. And we don't even know exactly when this instantaneous change occurs. But once it does, that individual has a new spiritual life in the inner man. And that means a new ability to respond to spiritual things. When God does His work, there is the response, the evidence of true sorrow over sin, a desire to repent, the ability to see Christ for who He is and to put their faith and trust in Him alone because of what He did to atone for sin. And that repentant kind of faith results in being forgiven by God, declared righteous, justified. And that repentant faith issues forth in a new life that's spent in pursuit of the things of God. That's what we call conversion. Conversion and regeneration are not the same thing. The extent of conversion might differ from person to person. And time is certainly involved in conversion. Time is necessary to continue growing and maturing. It's different, perhaps, with each of us. But the instantaneous change of regeneration is exactly the same in each of us. So yes, we preach the gospel to all people. Why? It's God's net. It's the net that we throw out because the ones he's going to regenerate are going to respond to what we're saying. That's how we know who they are. So let me just tell you something. Let me leave you something this morning if you're saved. If you're saved, first of all, you ought to be extremely grateful that he saved you. So should I. We did not deserve it. We did nothing to accomplish it. We can take no credit for it. That ought to make us very, very grateful. We should never get over that, that we've been rescued. You know, sometimes I think about those individuals who were captured during times of war and who were in prisoner of war camps. Maybe during World War I or the German and Japanese camps of World War II or Hanoi Hilton in the Vietnam War. Tortured, beaten, no hope. You could even think about the Holocaust and the Jewish death camps. No hope. Some were rescued. I would imagine they spent the rest of their lives thinking about that, how grateful they are to have been rescued from that. Even to the point that when life brought its normal trials and difficulties and disappointments, it wouldn't surprise me if they always compared it, though. Yeah, but I sure am glad I'm not in the death camp. That's the way it'll all be for us. God's people are going to suffer. There's going to be trials to come, disappointments, difficulties, families, marriages, work, money. People are going to sin against us. I'm just saying, when you're going through difficulties, every once in a while, just step back and remember something. But I've been rescued. I'm born again. I don't deserve it. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. These difficulties are only of this world. We ought to live our lives then realizing who we are, that we have this new position before the Lord, justified, and as well we have a new disposition, this nature to want to know spiritual things and to pursue holiness and spiritual things. And so out of that, we ought to be making choices then to live a holy life out of the understanding of who we are. And if we're saved, we need to remember this. It is God's word and the message of the gospel that he uses to convert those he regenerates. So don't abandon the proclamation of the simple message of the gospel. Don't abandon that because you think it doesn't work. Don't start being tempted by using superficial techniques with people, or manipulation, or superficial emotional appeals, or just mere logical arguments. They're dead. Work all conversations around, whatever conversations that you have, work them all around to, well, let me show you what the Bible says. Tell people to repent and believe, and that they'll be saved. What's going to happen? Some will reject. But also, God regenerates people. And the ones he regenerates will respond to the message. They'll respond with faith and repentance. If you're not saved, there is no other message for you than this one. You are what I described earlier, a sinner born that way who by nature violates God's perfect law every day. And God is a just God who must punish sin. But Christ is God himself who came to earth to dwell in human form, who lived a perfect life in obedience to the law, who then died on the cross willingly to pay the debt of sin, to satisfy holy wrath against sin. And then he not only died, he was buried, and then he rose again to life and ascended back to the glory of heaven from which he came. And he's seated there in the position of power and rule today. And he's coming again, the Bible says, someday to the world to judge the world and all the unsaved of all time. You need to know that. And if God is calling you, if you sense the stirring of God's work in your heart, the conviction of your sin, and the conviction that all that I just said is true, and if you're convicted in your own heart that it's true, that you have no ability to save yourself by any level of human effort and goodness, then the message is clear to you. I humbly implore you, open up your heart to Jesus in faith. You cry out to Him in your own heart to save you, to be merciful to you, a sinner. And if you would ever like to discuss those things further or have questions or want someone to pray for you, you grab one of our elders, you contact us. We are more than glad to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this clear teaching about the crucial doctrine of regeneration. We see it, that it's essential, and it's something you do internally, and it's something only you can do by your sovereign will. But it's the reminder that you do save sinners. We're so grateful. And for those of us who know you here today, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for opening our hearts to the truth. I pray for anyone here who's sensing the conviction by your Spirit in their own hearts, you drawing them to yourself, I pray, Lord, that you would give them that ability to seek forgiveness through Christ and to follow Him all their days. In our Savior's name, amen.